Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Thomas uses a term that is the highest way to say God in the Jewish language. Thou art my God, Elohim.
Pastor Breadmetter with the affirming truth that confirms Jesus is Lord.
This is all basically Thomas acknowledging who Jesus really is. And it's a powerful statement. Jesus is God. And Thomas clarifies that and understands that now because of the resurrection.
In John chapter 20, we find the uncertain disciples fearfully gathered behind locked doors when Jesus suddenly appears in their midst and transforms their cowardice into courage and fear into faith. In today's Word, Pastor Breadmetter discovers what Jesus did to bring about this change and recognizes that same peace is offered to all who believe in the resurrected Lord.
In John 20, there's four things I'd like to draw your attention to. Jesus comes to them. That's number one. Jesus came to them, it says there in verse 19, and stood in their midst. What does it mean that Jesus stood in their midst? It's kind of a King James word that we don't use too often in modern times. In their midst, it means it's in the middle of what's happening. It's like he's engaging in a way that is more than just he's there. He's actually engaging with them in the middle of what's happening. And Jesus gives them a word. Notice in verse 19, he says, peace be unto you. They're assembled for fear of the Jews. These guys are shaking in their sandals. They got the door barricaded. They're totally afraid. And what's the first thing Jesus says? He shows up and says, peace. It's not of God to have us be anxiety-filled people and worried about everything. God says, I want to give you peace that passes understanding, that goes beyond logic and reason. You know, we try to go everywhere else to find peace in this world, but Jesus says, I want to be your peace. The peace that God gives is not the absence of trouble, but the confidence that he's there with you always. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's what he's going to do for these disciples. He's going to give them peace. So the first thing is Jesus, number one, comes to them. The second thing he does is reassures them. There in verse 20, he shows them his scars. It says that in verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now they've gone from scared to glad. This is a good step in the right direction as Jesus says, hey, look at my scars. It really was him. Again, remember John gives us a really quick version of all this, but I want to show you Luke's account because this actually is quite a picture Luke paints for us. He says in Luke 24, 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Don't you see, like this shows even how really afraid they were, frightened, thinking they saw Casper the Friendly Ghost. Oh, they're all freaking out. But now Jesus says, why are you troubled? What's going on in your hearts? I know what's going on in your hearts. Check out my hands and my feet. And that's what we will see. When you and I see Jesus, we're going to see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we're also going to see him with scars. In fact, Zechariah 12 talks about when the Jews are reintroduced to Jesus. Remember how all of Israel shall be saved? Romans 11, 25. When that happens, Zechariah the prophet talks about that. He says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They'll see him as the wounded Savior. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Don't be surprised when we realize Jesus was the lamb that was slain. We'll see that because his scars remain. That's what's interesting. As New Testament believers, where do you and I as church people see and remember the scars of Jesus? I think there's no greater time to do that than with the communion table. That's one of the times we remember the wounds in his hands and the spear in his side and the crown of thorns and the whipping on his back, just to remember that he was the wounded lamb that was slain for us. His scars will remain. Now, one of the things that makes you wonder, as he was beaten to a pulp, the prophet said he would be beaten beyond recognition, even implication worse than any other man. Could Jesus' scars gone further than the holes in his hands and feet and the spear in his side? Maybe his face was so scarred from the crucifixion that even when he rose from the grave, those scars remained. Maybe that's why they didn't recognize Jesus. They plucked out his beard. How many of you guys have seen a guy that's had a beard for 25 years and then he shaves and you're like, hello, my name is, and you're like, you don't recognize him because he doesn't have a beard anymore. There's any number of reasons why they didn't recognize Jesus, but eventually there'd be certain things. One of the proof positives that Jesus was in resurrection was his nails in the hands and in the feet. So that's an important part of our life, worshiping our Savior, remembering his wounds. That's part of the deal. Well, we see Jesus came to them to give them courage. He reassured them. And then thirdly, we see he commissioned them. Let's take a look at verse 21. It says, and then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He commissioned them. This idea of being sent, it's where the word apostle comes from. Jesus sends them out even as he was sent out by the Father. Apostle means sent one. That's why we call them the apostles. There's different tiers, it seems, in the Bible of apostles. Tier one of apostles would be Jesus. He was sent by God the Father to us. That's why we call him the number one apostle, if you would. In fact, Hebrews 3:1 tells us that. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So the Bible calls Jesus an apostle in Hebrews 3:1. Tier two of the apostles on the earth would be the 12. When Jesus sent them, we've read our gospel messages, when Jesus sent them out, he made them apostles. That's why we called them apostles. The third tier of apostle, you might say, is Paul himself. He was called an apostle, Paul the apostle. Why? Because he was also sent out by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. We talked about that. But there's a fourth tier of an apostle, and this is where you have to be careful because people get weird about this one. Have you ever been to a church and you go and they announce, next week we're having the apostle so-and-so come to our church. Not the apostle so-and-so. Have you ever seen that? Can I just say that's wacko? If people are going around saying, the holy apostle is coming to our church. The reason why I say that's wacko is because the next tier of apostles after the 12 and then Paul is you and me. And all of us, we're all sent. We were given the great commission to go in all the world and preach the gospel. John 15:16, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And that's what Jesus did. So if a guy's walking around saying, I'm a holy apostle of the Lord and making himself a big deal, bigger than other people, that's just biblically incorrect. We've all been sent by the Lord to be commissioned. So this is how he transforms cowardice to courage. Fearfulness to faith. Number one, Jesus came to them. You got to spend time with Jesus. Jesus reassured them. And then number three, Jesus commissioned them. And then verse 22, Jesus enabled them. Let's take a look. Verse 22, and it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This is where we've done teachings. Even when we were talking about the Holy Ghost a few weeks ago, when we were in John 14 and John 16, we talked how the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. And this is where that happened in John 20, where Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. A few things you might want to look up is the word Holy Ghost is pneuma in the Greek, which is the third part of the triune God, the third part of the Trinity. But pneuma is also linked to the idea of wind or breath. And that's the word pneuma. So, and then it says he breathed on them. Now this word in the Greek is interesting. It's emphusao, emphusao. What's that? He breathed on them. Now the Greek word emphusao is only used once in the entire Bible of the New Testament Greek. It's the only place right here. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is employed in one other place, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it said, and the Lord God formed man on the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. The Greek Septuagint Old Testament translation, that's where that word emphasao is used once again. Breathing life, that's what God does. And so when you're born again as a Christian, you have new life. You were born in death, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Then he'll put his Holy Spirit in you and give you new life. That's the link here. By the way, some argue this is where the disciples officially become, if you would, Christians. Have you ever wondered, when did the disciples officially become Christians? Well, you might say it'd be kind of tough before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave because he hadn't died for their sins. They were still sort of in that Old Testament dispensation of the law. But after Jesus rose from the grave and now he breathes on them, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. And I believe this is where the disciples are officially New Testament believers. This is the first Christians of the early church. It's possible right here. The Holy Spirit is now with them, in them, and will come upon them, the third relationship in Acts chapter 1 and 2. As it goes on here, verse 23, and by the way, not everybody's good to go yet. You say, well, great, the disciples are ready to go. Not everybody. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. What is this all about? Did the disciples possess the power to forgive sins? This has been misinterpreted, misunderstood. The linguistics here are important. When you look up the original Greek language, it's very important. This is the part they're supposed to go out and preach. They're supposed to go out and preach the remission of sins. So whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. The idea is they've already been remitted by the cross of Jesus Christ. This is important because, for example, John Calvin writes about this verse. He says, when Christ enjoins the apostles to forgive sins, he does not convey to them what is particular to himself. It belongs to him to forgive sins. He only enjoins them in his name to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Nowhere in the book of Acts or in the epistles do we find any instance of the apostles remitting the sins of anyone. But they do go everywhere proclaiming the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So don't let this one little verse make you think, well, they have the power to forgive sins. That's why some would say, well, the priest has the power to forgive sins. So when you go to the confessional booth, you have to say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And he has the power to forgive sins. Nope, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the one who's the remitter of sins. What is the forgiveness of sins, you know, by the way? Because this is interesting when you think about it. Even God doesn't seem to arbitrarily just forgive sins for no reason. Forgiveness of sin is only and alone through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Even God himself doesn't forgive sin apart from the blood of Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sin was based on the fact that Christ would come and die in the future. It's almost like God saved on credit in the Old Testament until Christ would come and pay the penalty for the sins of the people of the Old Testament. That's how Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, because even Jesus died for Abraham's sin as well. So today, God forgives sins when we believe that Christ died for our sins and accept that. How can you and I remit the sins of other people? By telling them the gospel and say, Jesus is the way. Does that make sense? Don't be duped by people that use this verse sort of out of the context of what it's actually saying. You do not have the power to remit sins. Only Jesus does that. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, here's where Thomas gets a bad rap. Where was Thomas? Why wasn't he assembled for fear of the Jews right here? The answer might be, maybe he wasn't as afraid of everybody as everybody else. Like maybe Thomas said, yeah, I'm not gonna quiver in my sandals with all those sissies up there. Do you ever wonder, maybe Thomas was a little more brave, because he wasn't in the upper room with them. That's possible, but we only can make, you know, guesses on this. But it's funny how Thomas goes down in history as Doubting Thomas. Do you have something that stuck with you? When I was a kid, my sisters called me Brett the Brat. And that stuck with me for a long time, probably deservedly. Are you a late Larry or a Debbie Downer? Like, do you have some? Well, Thomas is that guy. He's got this sort of thing. But Thomas did some great things, by the way. Remember when Jesus told them that Lazarus was dead? And the disciples, well, we shouldn't go down in that region because they might kill us. And Thomas, he says, let's go and we'll die with them. Like, do you remember Thomas? I didn't see any doubt there when Thomas was like, yeah, I'll die with Jesus. Let's go. That's what he said. Ironically, it's when Thomas would see Jesus have the power over death in bringing Lazarus back from the dead and declare that I am the resurrection and the life. Like, Thomas should get some kudos for that, which is kind of cool. But still, he was known as the doubter. Verse 25, then the other disciple was therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe. Now, we'll understand this is weak in faith of Thomas, but there's something here that you may not know. Did you know that we would not know that Jesus was nailed to the cross if it wasn't for this verse? Nowhere else in the Bible does it say Jesus was nailed to the cross. Oh, Brad, I'm sure it does. Nope, doesn't. There's old hymns we sing, the old rugged cross and the nails in the hands, and we sing songs and stuff, but there's no way you would have known that had it not been for Thomas saying it right here in John 20, verse 25. That's kind of interesting. Now, historically, they use nails, but they also sometimes use ropes and would tie someone up on a cross that way. But it was both torturous either way. But this is where we know that the nails were used in the crucifixion. There's no other verse that tells us that. Kind of interesting. Verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. There it is again. Even in Thomas's doubt, he says, peace be unto you. You know, he doesn't say, you jerk. Doubter, doubting Thomas. Is that what he, no, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, peace be unto you. I love that about Jesus. Then saith he to Thomas, verse 27, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas uses something that we miss. I mean, we think, oh, that's great, my Lord, my God, whatever. No, Thomas uses a term that is the highest way to say God in the Jewish language. It's the highest expression of Old Testament description of deity. It's the same name of God, the Greek Septuagint, like in Psalm 30, verse 2, where it says, oh, Lord, my God. The Greek Lord and God is Kyrios ho Theos, which is the Greek form of that. But when you go to the Old Testament, it's the same, like when 2 Samuel 7:28, and now, O Lord God, thou art that God, it says there. It's the Hebrew Adonai Jehovah, or Jehovah God. Sometimes it's Elohim Jehovah, depends on the passage. But you can look these up, 1 Kings 18:39, Jehovah Elohim is the used there. Psalm 30, verse 2, Psalm 35, 24, Psalm 86, 15, Psalm 88, 1, all use Jehovah Elohim, which is the highest form of God's name or using his name. This is what Thomas uses. Hosea 2:23 is also, thou art my God, Elohim. Now, the thing that's important to understand is when Thomas says this, the highest name of God you can use on the planet, Jesus does not correct him and say, I am not God, which he would have done if he weren't God. But because Jesus did claim to be God, he didn't stop Thomas from falling down and worshiping him. It's funny, like the one last beatitude, blessed are those who believe without seeing. It's almost like Jesus gives us this last beatitude, but he doesn't correct Thomas as if he's saying something wrong. Now we see that all through the Bible when men start to worship men or even angels. Remember Acts chapter 10, it says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Like there's no room for this. In Acts chapter 14, verse 11, and when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas, Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. They believed that Jupiter and Mercury were gods. So they said that he's Mercury and he's Jupiter because Paul was the main speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. I mean, this is going crazy. And then it says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you. In other words, we're sinners just like you. And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things therein. You see, this is important. Even in the book of Revelation, when angels were tended to be worshiped. Here's another example, Revelation 22:8. It says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren and the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. He's like, don't worship me, worship God. This is an angel speaking to John. No worship is ever accepted unless it's God being worshiped. That's an important thing. So by the way, the cults that claim that Jesus is not God, if you don't believe Jesus is God, then why would you worship him? Because there's a problem with your theology. If you don't believe Jesus is God, then why would you worship him? That's kind of important for those that make that claim. Now, this is all basically Thomas acknowledging who Jesus really is here in John 20. And it's a powerful statement. Jesus is God. And Thomas clarifies that and understands that now because of the resurrection. Well, Jesus, verse 29, said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. Remember Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Having that kind of faith of believing without seeing, very important. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Don't you love this? The Gospel of John is written that you might believe. That's why if you have a new believer who's saying, where should I start reading the Bible? You'll hear a lot of older seasoned Christians say, start with the Gospel of John. And the reason why is the Gospel of John is perhaps the best way to understand who really Jesus claimed to be and the fact that he is God. It's one of the major themes of John, that Jesus is God who came and died on the cross for the sins of the world, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The Gospel of John is the easiest way to understand the gospel, I think. And that's why it's written, verse 3, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Pastor Brett Menter drawing to a close a verse-by-verse study of John chapter 20 with an important reminder of the life-changing truth for how the resurrection acknowledges Jesus is God. And you're listening to Today's Word. Pastor Brett will be closing our time together in prayer in just a moment. But first, Today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon, where Pastor Brett Menter is the senior pastor. Our vision is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus, their Savior, through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. If you've missed any portion of this study, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in West Lynn, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville, Oregon. For more information, just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Again, todayswordradio.com and click the link Locations. Well, with our remaining moments, here once again is Pastor Brett Menter to close in prayer.
Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for this passage of scripture that is so beautiful, the resurrection of Jesus, the irrefutable proof that God came and visited humanity, not only visiting, but to deal with our sins, that we have the hope of heaven and the future of eternal life. I pray that we would be sent out apostles sharing the gospel, the good news, and that people might understand the remission of sins comes through your son, Jesus. It's a done deal if they should accept and believe. So help us to be bold in that message, to be effective in our apostleship being sent out into this dark world. Bless these your people for this chance to study through passages of scripture. May it bring forth good fruit, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Brett Menter on Today's Word. And that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett will share another verse-by-verse study in God's Word. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.